Malachi 3, beginning in verse 6. The prophet says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you have said, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." And you can be seated. Well, we have covered a lot of ground in our study through the book of Malachi, and we've seen a variety of ways in which the Lord has been forsaken by Israel. They've left him. He's never left. And if we're honest, these are all ways in which we too are tempted to sin. There's a lot of self-reflection that I think needs to happen as we work through the book of Malachi. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, that these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And he was talking about the generation that came out of Egypt in the Exodus. But I think it's fair to look at the whole of the Old Testament and think, you know, these are examples of things to do and not to do. These are ways that we should learn from the Lord. And as we've seen, Malachi gives us plenty of things to not do. There's a whole list, just a little summary. If you remember, Israel had been given every spiritual blessing, every possible grace and spiritual opportunity, physical, material, spiritual, all of it. We see during the reigns of David and Solomon that kind of reaching its zenith. But eventually they fall into sin and idolatry so bad that they're hauled off the land. If you remember the northern 10 tribes in Israel, they're taken away to Assyria. They never come back. They're just absolutely obliterated in the land of Assyria. And eventually, God brings in the Babylonians to take away the people of Judah in the southern portion of Israel. And by his grace, he allows them 70 years later to come back into the land and to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, and to begin new and fresh. And just a couple of short generations after that, the wickedness in Israel is just as bad as it was before the exile that got them hauled off into Babylon in the first place. And Malachi is really an indictment of the worst of those sins. We've seen that people rejected the idea that God even loved them. We saw that in chapter 1, where God has to like prove that he loves them more than the other nations. And while they're saying, "God, you don't love me," at the same time, they're bringing like these maimed animals to the temple to sacrifice. Animals so gross and disgusting, they wouldn't even offer it to their own king or their own governors. But they would offer it to God with a straight face. We've seen religious leaders were corrupt. There's rampant intermarriage with pagans. There's rampant divorce. And there's accusing God of injustice. Israel had never really changed. They were in the same mess after the exile as they were in before the exile. And this morning, it turns out that they're robbing God. And they're robbing God by not giving full tithes, full contributions. And this is an important thing. And as we look at this, just a reminder that the giving to the Lord is an issue of worship. It's an issue of worshiping God through material things. And they were robbing God. And if you just stop and think about that word for a minute, robbery is a pretty serious crime, actually. In America, it's a felony. It's a felony to rob somebody. And it's considered a serious crime throughout the world and throughout time. The particular word that's used here of robbing God in verse 8 is only used in one other place in the Bible. It's in Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23. I'll just read it for you. You don't need to turn there. But Solomon writes in Proverbs 22, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead the cause, their cause, and rob of life those who rob them. That's a pretty big deal. You start robbing the poor, God's going to rob you, but it ain't going to be of your money. It's going to be of your life. God wants us to look out for those who are genuinely poor. And that's a threat, if ever there was one. And here, the Jews weren't robbing the poor. They were robbing God. That's what they were doing. They had forsaken God by not giving to God what was owed to him. They weren't giving or tithing as they should have been. I just want to pause and talk about this issue sort of like from a fourth window perspective, as it were. It's often a difficult issue to talk about giving and tithing. For some reason, pastors often have difficulty even addressing the issue. I know of some churches where if they do want to talk about tithing, it's like an elder or a guest speaker who comes in and presents the issue because maybe there's like a conflict of interest or something like that. So let me just say a few things to that. You guys, I've talked about everything else under the sun from this pulpit. Like, we're not going to avoid giving and tithing either. You should be giving, tithing. I'm going to make a case over the next couple of weeks that you should be tithing 10%, whatever you want to call it, though. This is an issue of faithfulness and worship between you and the Lord. It's an issue of genuine worship to God. And as a pastor, as an elder, my goal is to present every man complete in Christ and in this particular area of your life as well. I want to make sure that you're not robbing God while you're here on this earth. You don't want to show up in heaven and give an account, and God goes, you know, why were you giving to me? And you're like, well, the pastor you gave me never even talked about it. Well, here we are. I also want to say I'm not paid on commission, okay? It's not like I'm going to get a bump if you guys are like, oh, I need to actually start giving or whatever. Listen, the only people who know what you give are you and God and one or two people who count the offering. I don't know. The elders don't know. Our treasurer doesn't know. And it's like that on purpose, okay? So it's really between you and God. There's a lot of things in life that are between you and God. What you're looking at on your phone or on your computer, that's between you and God. But God does know. God knows how you talk to your husband or your wife. God knows how you talk to your kids. God knows if you're harboring sin inside of your heart. God knows if your heart is in the right spot in certain things. There's a lot of things in life, you guys, that only God knows about. And that's okay. But we need to speak into those things as well. We need to be taught what God wants. My friend Dan Jarms at Faith Bible Church says that everything in the Christian life needs to be taught. You have to teach every last aspect of everything in the Christian life. We can't take anything for granted, and certainly we don't take how we give as a granted either. So I want to spend a little bit of time on this topic because it does impact our worship. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's died for your sins, risen again, and you are following him as your Lord, you need to know what he and his word says about tithing. And I just want to be super clear. I'm not like passively, aggressively hinting at anything. Like, we're not like down on our budget. I'm not asking for a raise. Like, we can just get all that out of the way. Like, I'm just trying to teach you guys what the Bible says. I want to do a deep dive on giving because I think this is as good a time as any. Malachi is rebuking the sin of not giving. And so I think in order to understand what the rebuke is, we need to positively know what we should be doing. How do we go about doing this in a way that pleases the Lord? And so this morning I want to look at the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about giving? Because there are a lot of people who are like, well, tithing is just an Old Testament thing. Well, let's go see what the Old Testament has to say about it. And then next week we'll see what the New Testament is, and we'll kind of tie it all together with what Malachi says as well. So to tip my hand up front, which I think I already have, but just in case you were asleep, Christians should give. I think we could say Christians should tithe, if you want to use that language, whatever. The biblical pattern that we see is to give at least 10% of your earnings to God. That's just the pattern that we see all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, that was to the temple, but also to the local priests and Levites who took care of the temple. And I think in the New Testament, that means your local church. If you want to give above and beyond that to missionaries or ministries or your own benevolence, that's fine. But as the people of God, we should be giving, okay? And before, this is going to be a long introduction, okay? Before we do that, why do we give? Okay, why? What's the purpose here? Okay, I want to give you four quick reasons for giving, and then we'll sort of do a survey. First of all, we give as an act of thanks to God. It's an act of thanks to God. One of the things that we see throughout the Bible is that giving to God is actually thanking God for what he's giving us. We see this first and foremost in the offering of the first fruits. You know, farmers would have a crop, the crop's coming, and you just take that first 10% and you just go give it to God. Thank you, God, for the harvest. And you're like, well, the harvest hasn't fully come yet. I know, but it's coming. And thank you, God, for it. I know you're going to provide for me. I know there's going to be bounty. And I'm just going to go give this first, you know, 10% as sort of a preemptive thanks to God for what has come. Interestingly, I think most kids understand this very concept intrinsically. I don't know how many times over the years, and you guys have probably experienced this too, my kids will come up to me and they'll ask me for some candy or, you know, ice cream or something like that. And so we go get, you know, a bag of M&Ms or whatever. And inevitably, they want to give me some too. Like, hey, thank you for this great gift. Why don't you share it with me? And that's just beautiful and part of what giving is about. I don't require, you know, like a tithe of the M&Ms or a tithe of the ice cream. They just like to enjoy it with me. And I think that's the heart that God wants. Not like, fine, like there's like 10%, whatever. Like, no, like let's enjoy this together with the Lord. That's really what it should be. He gives so generously to us, and so we want to give back to him. So it's an act of thanks. Second, I think it's an act of trust. And this is really the issue for the Israelites, that they gave before they even had the whole crop. And what it showed was that they trusted God to give what they would need for the coming days or weeks or months or years. You know, especially you think of like the Sabbath year where you're not supposed to trim anything, you're not supposed to prune anything, and like really we just sit around and do nothing and God feeds us? Yes. You just wait for the Lord to provide and just trust him and he'll provide. And you know what the Lord would do? He provided. That's just what he did. So it's an act of trust. And God says something that's totally counterintuitive. Give generously to him and he'll open up the storehouses for you. Which, if we're just honest, sounds kind of prosperity gospel. Like, oh, we're just greasing the skids and it'll come back and full. You guys, it's not like, this isn't like you give like your 10% and he's going to make you a millionaire. Like, that's not the exchange that's happening. The exchange is we trust him and he provides for us. That's the exchange. And you're storing up treasure in heaven. And part of the act of giving is just simply trusting that this is true. Trusting that God will provide for you. Third reason that we give, so there's thanks, there's trust. Third reason is to participate in the work of God. To participate in the work of God. So I think you know this, but the kingdom of God is furthered by the preaching of the gospel. But the gospel requires finances to go forward. It requires cash, you guys. This is why when missionaries come, like, there can be that awkward, and I'm just like, pay them cash. Like, give them money, whether that's the guys over at Kokala going to serve there, or Dave and Tomo, or Dirk, or other missionaries that come through here. If the elders put them forward as somebody who would come up and give you a spiel about their thing, we are saying they are worthy of some kind of consideration for support financially. Get out your checkbook. Like, use money, cash dollars, to go and participate in that. And that's not only true with foreign missions, it's also true with the local church. We sit here in a heated building because you guys give. This carpet right here was purchased by giving. The gravel, you guys, your cars don't get stuck in the mud like they did the first couple of months that we were here. There's gravel because you guys gave money. There's the gates out there. They keep the drunk kids on Friday night from doing donuts. Like, there, the signs, the paper that, you know, prints out my sermon notes and has your bulletin. That's all here. These lights, we paid for them by your giving. The speaker, the microphone, like everything that we're touching, you guys, like, came from writing checks. Like, it all came from cash money. We go over to the community center twice a month. That's $25 every time we use it. I just wrote the check for the last 6 months of last year, the first 6 months of this year. It was $605. That comes from your giving so that our kids can go over and be taught the Word of God. And maybe you've always wanted to be more active in ministry or help more or whatever, but know that if you're giving, you're already an integral part of the work of God in ministry. This is participation in ministry. I remember talking to a guy who claimed to be a Christian, but he refused to give any money at all. No money. No money. And I asked him, how do you think we bought the chairs that you sit on? Every Sunday you come in and you sit on chairs. Where do you think those came from? Oh, well. That heat that you feel, that air conditioning you feel, where do you think that comes from? The paper that you're writing notes on, where do you think that comes from? The toilet that you flush, where do you think that comes from? It doesn't come from just giving your time. It comes from giving, an act of worship to the Lord. The tables we use, the water we drink, the soap you use to wash your hands, all of that comes from giving. So we give thanks. It's an act of trust, and it's a way to participate in the work of God. Fourth, we give to support those who minister to us. And this sounds self-serving, but just so you understand, like, this is a principle that we see throughout the Bible, is that you pay your preachers. The people give so that those whom God has appointed into full-time ministry can function in this capacity. So your giving, I think you know this, but your giving pays for my salary. I give you spiritual food, you give me physical food. And that's the pattern that we see all throughout the Bible. In fact, that's the phrase that Paul uses in the New Testament. We see that with the Old Testament priesthood. We see that with New Testament preachers. We see that with Jesus. We see that with apostles. Everybody. So unless a church has a mortgage, usually the largest part of their budget goes to paying the salaries of the pastor and the support staff and so on. And that goes for our church as well. Our budget is on the back wall. You're free to look at it, free to take a copy, free to take a picture. We're not ashamed. We're not embarrassed by anything. It's there for you guys. But the collective tithes that we receive go to pay for ministries. They support salary. It's kind of interesting. There's always been a point with my kids where they kind of get the idea that, like, the people give to the church and those finances go to pay our salary. And they're like, well, so, Dad, why do you give? Like, why do we give? Because isn't it just, like, coming back to us? Like, that's kind of weird. And it's like, well, it's... yes, but it's also the other reasons as well. And quite frankly, it's just because God commands it. And we do it because God commands it, and we rejoice in it. On some level, it's an act of trust and a way for us to participate in ministries as well. And just as a side note, most churches of our size, you guys, usually have a bivocational pastor. They really do. And most pastors across the country and around the world are bivocational, meaning they have two jobs, at least two jobs, to support what they're doing. And although I basically have three jobs, I am blessed here with the provision at RBC. And a church should seek to bless their pastor as much as they can, their pastoral staff as much as they can. You guys, I've heard the most ridiculous games that churches play paying their pastors. It's like criminal, shameful, things that elders and deacons are going to give a severe judgment and account for on the day of judgment, because of how they played around. And so we are thankful for God's provision here at RBC. So you participate in ministry, you support your pastor, you trust God, and you give thanks to God. Turn back to Genesis 4. I want to do a little survey of the Old Testament. We're going to see that giving begins before the law. One of the things that people often bring up is, well, that's just an Old Testament, that's just a Mosaic law thing, blah, blah, blah. Well, we're going to start before the Mosaic law, long before the Mosaic Law. And we're going to see that this principle is just throughout the Bible, everywhere. Genesis 4, we're looking at the third and fourth persons on the planet after Adam and Eve. This is thousands of years before Moses, and the people were giving to God. There's this consistent pattern of generosity, and we'll see also a consistent pattern of 10% from the earliest times of the Bible. Here we have Cain and Abel. You're likely familiar with them. The first murder, what motivated the murder was jealousy. But if you remember, the reason for the jealousy that occurred was over giving. It was over tithing, offering to God. I mean, like the very first crime, the very first murder in the Bible has to do with worship through giving, or jealousy over the worship through giving. So take a look, Genesis 4, 1 through 7. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. He didn't like it. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So much that we could say here. Cain gives of the fruit of the ground. It's like fruit or vegetables or something like that, something that grows on trees. Abel gives the firstborn of the fat of his flock. Now, there's this great debate in Old Testament scholarship. What was the problem with Cain's offering? Was it that he was offering fruit? Was it that he was offering vegetables when he should have offered animals? Or was he offering like the skimpy stuff, and whereas Abel offered the fat, you know, the really good stuff? And the answer is we don't know for sure. I've been convinced, I think, both sides of the aisle over time. But we do know a few things that's more pertinent to our discussion. First of all, we know that God had expectations that people would give. I mean, we're here in Genesis 4. And this is, I mean, we're talking the first handful of people on the planet. And they're giving to God, and it seems like on a regular basis. We don't know if it was only supposed to be animals, or maybe it was just that Cain didn't bring the best. Again, we don't know. But there is an expectation, and Cain did not meet the expectation. So God has an expectation of giving. There's an expectation of goodness in that giving, and Cain failed to meet that. We also know that God rebuked Cain for this offering, and Cain didn't like the rebuke. He didn't want to take it. If you do the math on how early this is, you know, Moses lived around 1400 BC. This is probably 6000 BC, something like that. We're talking 2600 years before the law that this is on the hearts and minds of God, almost three millennia before the law was written down. This is also, interestingly, before the flood. People were worshiping God through offering animals and through offering their fruits and vegetables. We'll go over at chapter 7 for a moment. This is right before the flood, and I want to read this and kind of connect after the flood. We see this principle again. I'll tie it together. It'll make more sense in a few minutes. But chapter 7, verse 1, this is Noah packing up and heading in. Then Yahweh said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that Yahweh had commanded him. Now think about that. When we think of the ark, the animals went in what? Two by two. What did we just read? Seven by seven of what kind of animal? Of the clean animals. That's interesting. And two by two of what? Unclean animals. What's the purpose of that? Why is God given Noah a command to bring in more? Well, because God has in mind offerings. God has in mind giving post-flood. He's building this into Noah and what life will be like after the cataclysm. So take a look at the end of chapter 8. Verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took some of the clean animal, and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, it pleased him. Yahweh said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease.'" Now, just little sanctified imagination. Put yourself in the shoes of Noah. Everything else on the planet died in the flood, in the cataclysm. All the living things that there is to be living. We're in that boat. That's it. That's all there is. That's not a massive amount. And now God says, go sacrifice. Go kill some of those animals. Well, that's kind of dangerous. You kill too many of those birds, and that bird goes extinct. You kill too many of those animals, and that animal goes extinct. But baby, how are we going to eat? How are we going to till the land if we're cutting up all these animals? And this is where you guys, Noah and his wife and his kids, had to trust God, that God would provide. Did God provide? And I think the answer is yes. I looked up on the internet, which is never wrong. And there are somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 billion dogs on the planet. 1 billion dogs. There are somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 billion cats on the planet, which is 1 billion too many. But they're out there, all around my neighborhood. There's 1 to 2 million different eagles. There's 50 to 60 million penguins, and so on. So cutting into Noah's precious few little animals did not keep God from increasing the animal population. God is able to make abundant the supply even when Noah was giving to God out of faithfulness. And I think we can take that same principle and go, God is able to abound to you whatever you need. You can just trust him. Okay, turn over to Genesis 14. This is Abraham. This is, if you remember, where Abraham goes to rescue Lot. Remember, Lot was captured in a raid. They're coming back from battle after being successful. And in Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17, we see sort of the aftermath of that battle. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him what? A tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High. He made an oath, possessor of heaven and earth, that I should not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Marm take their share. So this is around 2200 BC, and here's Abram honoring the priest of God Most High, legitimate priest of God Most High. Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, after this man's priesthood. And he honors this priest, and therefore honors God, with a tenth of the spoil. Where does that number come from? It seems like this is just the number that God has given. It was good and right. Turn over to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. This is Jacob, if you remember, running away from Esau. Remember, he had just stolen the blessing from Esau through some trickery. It seems divinely blessed. I'm not going to figure out how to put all that together. But he stole the blessing through some trickery, and he's on his run for his life. And if you remember, he has this dream of the angels going up and down in heaven. And he realizes that this dream is from God. So if you look at Genesis 28, beginning in verse 17, it says, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? That this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Verse 18, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, that means house of God in Hebrew. But the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Remember, he's running away from his homeland. He said, then Yahweh shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is an interesting passage because at this point, Jacob basically has nothing. He's running from Esau for his life. He's just running away hundreds of miles away to go stay with his uncle to escape his brother's wrath. But he makes a vow to God that if God will take care of him, whatever future prosperity he gives to him, he will be sure to bring the full tenth to God. So what's the point? The point is just that tithing for thousands of years was the standard of God's people before the law. It was just common knowledge that this is what you did. It wasn't written down in the law of Moses because the law of Moses hadn't been written, depending upon the time period, for thousands of years. This is just what the people of God did, and they did it gladly. So that's pre-law. We see that number. What about the law itself? Turn over to Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And this is the first place in the law proper where tithing is discussed. Now, I want us to notice a few things here. It's really like the last paragraph or so of Leviticus, the whole book. So Leviticus 27, all the way down in verse 30. So read with me, verse 30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is Yahweh's. It is holy to Yahweh. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to Yahweh. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and its substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that Yahweh commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. So this is where we get this idea of tenth. So a couple of observations. First, the tithe, the actual crop or the produce or the animals, I think it's helpful to understand, who do they belong to? They're gods. They're gods. They were never the people's. It was never the people's. It was always God's from the inception. He owns everything. And I would say he owns everything, including the other 90%. But verse 30 makes it clear that the 10% is God's. And the same is true of us too, you guys. Every dollar in your bank account belongs to God. And you will give an account for every dollar in your bank account. That's just how this whole thing works. You're going to give an account for every dollar you have, how you deployed every dollar. But especially when it comes to giving God, that money that you give, you guys, is not actually yours anyway. It's God's money. It's his. It's his money that you're giving back to him. You're just a steward of the money. It's like if you were to work for a business and you were the treasurer of the business, you're just writing checks. You're just bringing in receivables of your boss's money. That's how you need to think of your own money. It's just not yours. It's God's money. Are you deploying it in the way that God would want you to deploy it, in a way that would honor him? Second, I don't know if you noticed this. I think it's really fascinating. God actually makes provision for a trade-out. Did you notice that? If you don't want to tithe this one thing, you can actually tithe over here, but you need to add a fifth to it. I just think this is really fascinating. If you're a farmer and you've got a flock of goats and you got a flock of sheep and you don't want to give the sheep and you're like, well, I'll just give more goats. That's fine, but you need to add a fifth to it. You know, what if your flock of sheep is really small and you're trying to build up your flock of sheep, and that's fine. Just make sure you add a fifth to it, add a little bit more with the goats. Why do you do that? Why is there an exchange rate? It's kind of odd. And we're not told, but I have a thought here. I think if we're honest with ourselves, you guys, we'll always try to find reasons, even legitimate reasons, to not give to God what is his. We'll find loopholes, we'll find you know, little clauses and contracts, whatever. And so I think this provision in the law prevents that, or at least it tries to. If you want to build up your sheep or you want to build up this crop or whatever and you want to trade it out for something, that's fine, but make sure you're not cheating God. And if it's really worth it to you, that's fine, but we're going to add 10% over, or a fifth to it over here, 20% over here. So you're actually going to be given 12%, not 10%. And if that's worth it to you, then great. Then rejoice in that. That's good. But I just think it's really amazing that even in giving, like, God gives provision for like a trade out. He gives provision where you might be in a situation where it might be hard, and so God wants to help you out even in good faith. But it's not to like try to get ahead of God. It's not to cheat God out of what he's owed. It's that God is, I think, trying to be gentle and gracious. Romans chapter 2 says we don't want to presume on the riches and the kindness of God. So I think here, even with giving, God is trying to be gracious. We don't want to get greedy. And one way to curb the heart of greed is to ask, well, is it really worth the trade-out? Would it really be worth a fifth if I do this thing over here, give these things, you know, more of this? And if the answer is yes, great. Then do it, if it's worth it. If it's not, then maybe we need to check our heart a little bit. And I was thinking, like, how does that even apply to us? Like, how do we bring that over, you know, into Christian giving? But here's what I came up with. Maybe you're tight in life, and maybe you're not giving what you want or what you think you should be giving to the local church. God doesn't want you to live in poverty or squalor. Like, I don't think that's the goal of God in life. But maybe you make an oath to God and you give him, you know, when you get that bonus, you know, from work, or when you get that tax return back or whatever. Some of you guys throughout the years have given electrical services, painting services, cleaning services. You give tax services. Whatever God has gifted you with, you could give to the church. And just want to be really clear again. Like, I'm not suggesting anything, okay? This is not wink, wink, nudge, nudge, passive aggressive. This is really not. Like, I'm trying to help you guys understand, like, if you're at a place in life, you know, where you're giving and it's hard, that maybe God is enabling you to give in other ways to support the local church. We've been at spots in our marriage, you guys, where we were just like crazy tight. It was crazy tight. There was years where like we gave $50 a month to the church. Like, that's all that we could afford. And like, that's not even close to a tithe. Like, it felt kind of chintzy or whatever, but that's all we could give at the time. And so I wish that our pastor had told me, hey, you know what? Why don't you serve the local church in a different way? Why don't you help in some other way that maybe the Lord has blessed you in? So I think God makes that as a precedent for us. If finances are tight and difficult, that we can bless the local church in a different way. Turn over to Leviticus 18. Oh, wait a minute. No, I'm so sorry. Numbers 18. Leviticus 18 is a very different subject. You can read that on your own time. In Numbers 18, we see a couple of these core principles at work. God outlines the duties of the Levites and the priests. What do they do? And sort of the symbiotic relationship within the law. The priests and the Levites are to be dedicated to the work of the tabernacle and the temple ministry and sacrifice. And the people, their tithes would support the spiritual leaders. And so there's this, again, this symbiotic relationship. But look down in Numbers 18, verse 21. God says, to the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so at the tabernacle, so that the people of Israel do not come near to the tent of meeting lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to Yahweh, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. So just to connect the dots, like when all the other Israelites came and gave the tithe of their food and wine or whatever, it didn't just go sit and rot in some storage bin. Like, they actually went back to the Levites because the Levites were ministering to the people of God. This is how God worked. And so inasmuch as you gave to God, then you also gave to the Levites who were presiding over the ministry of the work of the Old Covenant. So remember in Malachi, when the people are robbing God, who ultimately is getting shortchanged? It's the priests and the Levites, who also, by the way, are corrupt and nasty too. So it's bad all the way around. Now watch what the Levites are to do. Verse 25, this is interesting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and is the fullness of the winepress. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord, from each its best part to be dedicated. Therefore, you shall say to them, when you have offered from the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress. And you may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have contributed the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die." So, again, the Levites are not exempt from tithing. Even they tithe. So the people are tithing to the Lord, their 10%. The Levites themselves are also tithing to the Lord as well. And they had to tithe the best, actually. They didn't get to just tithe anything. They tithe the best back to the Lord. So God makes sure that the ministers are taken care of, and the ministers also have to give. Turn over to Deuteronomy 14 for a moment. Deuteronomy 14. This is an interesting thing that I think we need to kind of build into our lives as well. If you add up all the tithes that Israel was to do, and I'm not going to do that right now, it ends up being like 23 to 28%, depending upon how you calculate it. There's the regular tithe, there's a special tithe, and then there's this tithe, which is a tithe that is brought every 3 years. A lot of people call this the tithe festival. And the idea is that every 3 years, people would tithe their 10%, and they basically just throw a party in their hometown. Like, that's what they would do. Or if they wanted to, they could sell that. They could go to Jerusalem, and they could buy good things, and they could throw a party in Jerusalem. Like, it was a tithe of rejoicing. Okay? This is going to be fun. So, Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from your field year by year, and before Yahweh, your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always." So this is a tithe not at Jerusalem to sacrifice, it's a tithe you eat and enjoy. Verse 24. "And if the way is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when Yahweh your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which Yahweh your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that Yahweh your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before Yahweh your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, and Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work that your hands do." Now, your teetotaling Baptist youth pastor probably skipped right over this, okay? But this is what God is calling for. He's calling for a party. You want to go drink strong drink, which is beer? Go drink beer in the sight of God. Make sure you invite your Levite friend. Make sure you invite the widow and the fatherless. And we're going to celebrate for the Lord's abundant provision for all of us. You don't leave anybody out. We're going to celebrate because God has given us bounty. Make sure you're passing out drinks. Make sure you're passing out food. David brings the wine. Yaakov brings the beer. Jeremiah brings the grain. We're going to slaughter the fattened calf. We're going to have a good old-fashioned town party. It's the tithe festival. Praising God for what he's done. If you live too far away, sell it and go party in Jerusalem. Enjoy God's lavish gifts to us. Listen to Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all of his toil. God wants us to enjoy these things. He wants us to enjoy what he's given. And sometimes God makes us do that. And you guys, really, truly, I believe that there should be a part of every family's budget that is dedicated to sharing the bounty that God has given to us. To go celebrate with other people. Go invite them in and celebrate what God has blessed you with. We should enjoy the goodness that God has given to us. We need to not be so stingy that we never enjoy food. We never enjoy drink. We never enjoy good things. I mean, we save our whole life and we squirrel away our whole life. What are you saving for? At some point, you have to enjoy it. At some point, you have to rejoice. Yes, there's savings for rainy days, guys, but there's also savings for sunny days. There's savings for enjoyment. There's savings for praising God for the bounty he's given us. And when you celebrate those sunny days, make sure you're celebrating with others as well. So giving 10% is before the law. It's in the law, and many of the principles of the law are still applicable. Next week, we're going to look at what the New Testament has to say about giving as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and the opportunity to worship you through giving, and we want to do so out of a pure heart, Lord, because you've been so generous to us and you've given us so much bounty. So we pray that we would be diligent to be faithful in this area and that you would keep our hearts from greed and give us a heart of joy even as we give back to you for your glory, we pray. Amen.